Well, may I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens this evening. My name is William. I'm the senior pastor of the church here, and there'll be a number of people who have arrived here in the last couple of weeks while I've been away on holiday. It's lovely to welcome you if you've just arrived, or indeed if this is your first ever time joining us at St. Helens. I see some friends from Australia just with us this evening. It's lovely to see you wherever you've come from. And it's my very great pleasure to welcome Ian Dobby, Brigadier Ian Dobby. I'll introduce him in just a moment for this last in our summer series on the Reformation. Before I do that, just a couple of notices. The first to say that, of course, over the summer, our small groups have been closed down. Normally, we meet midweek on a Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday evening in small groups to study the Bible together, and we'll hear this evening why that is so important. If you've joined us recently, we really hope you will join us, not only on a Sunday, 10:30, 2:30 at the Mandarin service, 4 or 6, but also midweek in a small group so that we can hear God speak to us and encourage one another in the Christian faith. And you'll find a table at the back there. Miriam is there. There's what we call a welcome table. There's a sheet for you to sign up on. We would love you to join one of our small groups. The best person to talk to you about that is most likely somebody sitting near you. And so when the evening finishes, you might say, do you know, those small groups sounded really interesting. I wonder if you could tell me about them. Now, if the person sitting next to you is also new, obviously, then you draw on a blank, then move one further along, and it won't be long before, and we'll be very relaxed about that. So that's that side of things. Then the other thing to say is that in just a few weeks' time, on September the 16th and 17th, around about 4,000 people will come through this building to look at it. I mean, it's remarkable, isn't it? But that's what people want to do. We take it for granted, but people like to do that. London, City of London, opens to everybody. They go up the Gherkin, they go up the Sky Garden, and they come into St. Helens. We like to make the most of that opportunity to help people to understand who the Lord Jesus is and what the Christian faith is about. And we need people to help us on that Saturday or Sunday. We just need 10 more. We've already got, I don't know, 20 or 30 people to help us as these 4,000 people come through. Particularly, we're after men. Sorry, ladies. Particularly, that's what we're after at the moment. So if you're a man and you're able to help us on Saturday or Sunday, 16th, 17th, again, speak to Miriam at the back there. I mentioned mobiles. Please switch them off or onto silent. Bits of paper you may well need. Now, it is a great privilege for me to introduce Brigadier Ian Dobby, OBE. There's no better way, in my mind, for us to finish off our series on the Reformation, which has been a fantastic series through the summer, with this talk on William Tyndale. Ian Dobby is a long-standing friend of ours here at St. Helens. I first met him on a ski party many years ago, which he was running for young army officers in order to enable young army officers at Sandhurst to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also, at the same time, as a lieutenant colonel, using his position as lieutenant colonel in the British Army to run other weekends for young army officers to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I think of Ian, I think of somebody who exemplifies making the most of every opportunity in the workplace to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. You'll find him on summer camps through the summer, helping young people to hear the gospel. You'll find him here regularly on a Tuesday lunchtime, again, bringing people to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Ian, I've heard this talk before. I know it's been worked on and brushed up and so forth, but it was absolutely fantastic the first time round. I'm very excited about hearing it again. Thank you so much for coming. I'm going to pray, and then I'll ask you to come up and speak. Let's pray, shall we, just as we sit. We thank you, our gracious Father, that you speak, that you're not hidden away, removed, that we can know you because you have spoken. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that when you speak, it is like a hammer, like a lion roaring, like fire, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that your word brings life, enables us to know you, challenges, rebukes, corrects. We thank you, Lord, that you are present amongst us, and we ask that you would kindle in each one of us a conviction about your living word that enables us to live lives that count in this age. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ian.
Well, I'd like to begin by thanking William for that very generous welcome, and to say how indebted I am to the ministry here at St. Helens myself. I'd never been a member of a Bible-teaching church, a good one, morning and evening, until I was 44 and working in the Ministry of Defence. And I've always been grateful for those 3 years when I was able to attend morning and evening on a Sunday, and now that I work in London, to be able to come here on a Tuesday. And it's a great privilege to be asked to speak to this audience this evening. It's unthinkable that a talk like this should not have a verse of Scripture as a backcloth. And I take a verse from Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, you are one of many churches this year who are marking this year as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. As in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. However, the real cause of the Reformation in Europe was the translation of the Bible into the native tongue in several countries and its gospel being proclaimed and obeyed. In England, God raised up one man whose work in translation of the Bible into English was more influential than any other. That man was William Tyndale. Indirectly, his work was adopted into the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible, which has arguably influenced the English-speaking world more than any other book, as well as every English translation which has followed. Hence the title of my talk tonight, William Tyndale, Bible Translator, Hero and Martyr. As we review the life and ministry of this godly man, we will see how God in his mercy firstly raised up this man for so specific a role, matching his moment with his man. Secondly, how he kept him faithful to himself and his word. And thirdly, the great debt we owe to the Lord for his raising up this heroic servant of Christ. Into what sort of an England was William Tyndale born in the early 1490s? Well, this was just a few years after the Battle of Bosworth, when the Wars of the Roses came to an end, and power passed, therefore, from the House of York to the House of Lancaster. Ecclesiastically, the unreformed church in England was in a paralytic state. First, there was an immense ignorance of the gospel. There were very few Bibles. Those which were in existence in English came from the work of John Wycliffe, often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation more than a century before. Wycliffe was a man driven by conviction. He who is ignorant of the Bible is ignorant of Christ. But John Wycliffe had two disadvantages which he'd faced in particular. First of all, then, there were no printing presses. All Wycliffe's Bibles were handwritten. Just imagine if the Bibles that rest on your laps this afternoon and are at home were all handwritten. Perhaps you'd value them all the more. It seems that some of the simple Christian people who followed Wycliffe, often referred to as the Lollards, a term of reproach, were burnt at the stake actually holding these copies. Wycliffe had had to undertake his translation from the Latin Vulgate and not from the Greek and Hebrew texts. Because there were few Bibles, there was almost no preaching. But the church of that time also suffered from an ignorant clergy. 60 years later, Bishop Hooper of Gloucester, And this is 14 years after King and Parliament had approved of the publication of the Bible in English, carried out a survey in his diocese. And he discovered that 168 out of the 311 of his clergy could not repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of that 168 could not tell from which part of Scripture they came from. 40 of them did not know where the Lord's Prayer was in Scripture, and 31 of that 40 didn't even know who the author of that prayer was. Services at that time were all in Latin, and so very few people understood them. Ecclesiastically, England was full of ignorance. Most of the monasteries and the abbeys were centres of degrading superstition with wicked deceits and impostures. In Gloucestershire, there was a vial with Christ's blood, which was actually that of a duck, which was changed weekly. In Kent, there was a crucifix and body on which the face appeared grim when copper was placed in the offertory and relaxed when silver was given. At Reading, people worshipped an angel with one wing, a spearhead from the cross, and a bone of Mary Magdalene. In Somerset, the targets of worship included the Virgin Mary's smock and part of the bread from the Last Supper. In Wittenberg, Martin Luther's hometown in Germany, relics included the rock on which Jesus wept, 35 pieces of the cross, and a skeleton of one of the babies murdered by King Herod at Bethlehem. And then the immorality among the clergy was gross and so horrifying in many of the monasteries and nunneries that I won't pollute your minds further. So it's small wonder that Bishop Stephen Neal, in his book Anglicanism, wrote, "In the 15th century, the monasteries and the church as a whole did not produce any towering example of holiness such as alone can bring an organization in decline back to the way of creative revival." This is reinforced by Professor Knowles of Cambridge. "No Englishman arose in the 15th century to show his countrymen the truth and charity of Christ, which alone would have been able to make dry bones live, or to see himself and to convey to others the meaning of the first commandment." Measured, as adds Bishop Stephen Neal, by that infallible thermometer of spiritual life, the expansion of the church through missionary work, the 15th century is the gloomiest of all centuries. It is the only one in which hardly any growth seems to be traceable. Erasmus, regarded as the most brilliant Roman Catholic theologian of his generation, was to say, "No word of Christ is heard in the pulpits." And again, "I doubt whether in the whole history of Christianity the heads of the church have been so grossly worldly as at the present time." Such was the state of England into which William Tyndale was born. No or few Bibles, ignorance, superstition, and a faithless clergy. Perhaps he was born at one of England's darkest hours. William Tyndale was born in Gloucestershire on the outskirts of Wales, possibly at Stinchcombe in the early 1490s. This is appropriately vague for a man who was to spend so much time evading government agents. His name identifies that the family came originally from the valley or the dale of the Tyne in the north of England. Perhaps his family moved south during the Wars of the Roses. The family was not wealthy, but they did own some land in the West Country. And in this county of Gloucestershire, there were more abbeys proportionally than in any other county. Indeed, there was an expression, "as sure as God is in Gloucestershire." Well, so indeed he was, but not in the way that that statement suggests. One commentator has written that the history of Tyndale himself is lost against the history of his work. And another has said of that would well please William Tyndale, for he would rather that men say, "What a book," not "What a man." In later life, Tyndale was to refer to just one childhood experience. "Except my memory fail me, and that I have forgotten what I read as a child, thou shalt find in the English Chronicle how King Athelstan caused the Holy Scriptures to be translated into the tongue that then was in England. What it amuses me to tell you was this, that it seems that his memory did fail him, because he appears to have confused King Athelstan with King Alfred. However, even in this, do we not see the glimpses of the Lord's sovereign hand upon his man in the early days of boyhood, as Tyndale artlessly discloses his life's master passion? How, we may ask, did William Tyndale come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we cannot be sure, but it's known that in 1506, he attended Magdalen College School in Oxford. And by now, John Collett, later to become Dean of St. Paul's, had returned from Italy, having been greatly influenced by the expository biblical preaching of the Italian priest Savonarola. Collett began opening up the New Testament in a way that had not been heard in Oxford since the days of John Wycliffe, when he was master of Balliol College. Fox the Martrologist says of Tyndale's time in Oxford, he began to smell the word of God. And if Tyndale's new birth did not take place at Oxford, it may well have done at Cambridge, to which he moved in 1516. 5 years earlier, Erasmus had made the same move and was working on his great legacy of the Greek New Testament. When in 1453 Constantinople had fallen to the armies of Islam, scholars had fled to the West with priceless Greek manuscripts. In 1516 in Cambridge, God was raising up the men whom he would use to change the face of England spiritually and to lead it out of spiritual decay. One by one, university men were being brought to faith in Christ, a faith not based simply on belonging to a religious establishment, but through repentance from sin and trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness and standing in God's sight. Justified not by man's merit, but by God's mercy. And evening by evening, these men met in the White Horse Inn to study Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Cynics refer to them as Germany, because they were beginning to hold the same doctrines as Martin Luther. And circumstantial evidence suggests that William Tyndale would have been among those men. Humanly speaking, the driving force among them was a diminutive little man by name of Thomas Bilney. But the Lord drew together a remarkable group of fellows, doctors, masters, and students. It included one future archbishop and several future bishops and exceptionally gifted translators. Many of them, including Tyndale and Bilney, would win martyrs' crowns. Fox the Martrologist comments of this time in Tyndale's life that his mind was more richly ripened in the Word of God. The next appointed place for Tyndale was in his own county of Gloucestershire at the Manor House in Little Sodbury as tutor to the two children of Sir John and Lady Walsh from 1521 to 1523. This was a wonderfully fruitful period of ministry. Both Sir John and Lady Walsh were among those whom Tyndale led to faith in Christ. As often as he would walk the 11 or so miles to Bristol, then a city of 6,000 people and one of the five most populated in England, together with London, York, Coventry, and Warwick. And here in Bristol on St. Austin's Green, outside the Abbey Church of St. Augustine, which is now the Cathedral Church, Tyndale would preach a biblical gospel which had captured his heart and mind. Men and women who were hungry for gospel truth would gather gladly, but bitter opposition from priests began, and the more they railed against him, the more he refuted them from the scriptures and exposed their man-made doctrines and dereliction of duty. Eventually, wearied by their pride and bigotry, Tyndale went to see a friend in Oxford by name of William Latimer, no relation to Hugh Latimer, who was later a bishop, as he was perplexed by the majority of clergy being so blind and determined to keep the laity in ignorance. The old man hesitated and then confided his opinion in this way. Do you not know that the Pope is the very Antichrist of whom the Scripture speaketh of? But beware of what you say, for if you are perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life. His words were to prove to be prophetic. In the great hall of every manor house, the huge table was not only the social center for guests invited or uninvited, wandering friars expected hospitality here, but it was the news center of the day where national gossip passed around freely, and there was no shortage of that in 1522. There was gossip about the preparations for yet another war with France, the amicable but despicable loan by Cardinal Wolsey to fund that war. There was the recent execution of the powerful Duke of Nottingham, for if King Henry VIII could destroy him, no one was safe. The title of Defender of the Faith had recently been conferred on the king for writing against the German reformer Martin Luther. There was the death of Pope Leo X and the appointment of his successor, Clement VII. And of course, soon there would be court whispers about Queen Catherine and Anne Boleyn. Scarcely had Tyndale returned to Little Sodbury than he was visited in the great hall by a friar who was charged with turning him back to Rome. William Tyndale refuted all his arguments from his Greek New Testament. In desperation, the friar made a remark which I doubt if any Roman Catholic would make today. We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. William Tyndale had not expected to hear so blasphemous an utterance, and he responded, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And as he stood there that day in the great hall at Little Sodbury, now probably in his 30th year, he made the utterance for which he is better known than any other. If God spare my life ere many years, I will see that even the boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. The Lord had now set his heart on giving the people of England God's word in their mother tongue. Erasmus, the eminent Roman Catholic theologian, would have understood this noble ambition. He'd written in his Greek New Testament in 1516, I vehemently dissent from those who, unwilling that the sacred scriptures translated into the common tongue should be read by private persons. I wish that the husbandman may sing part of them at his plough, and that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, and that the traveller may with narratives beguile the weariness of his way. And those words circulated with the blessing of the Pope. But in England, things were very difficult and different. By the constitutions of Oxford in 1408 and 1409, it was forbidden to read the Bible in English without a bishop's license. Latin was the language of the church and law, French that of the court, and English was left to the commoners. On the 4th of April 1519, a woman and six men, three of them were shoemakers, were burnt at Coventry for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed in English. 3 years after Tyndale had uttered his immortal words at Little Sodbury, a boy of nine was burnt at Norwich for owning a scrap of paper with the Lord's Prayer in English. It is no wonder that Tyndale was later to say, I perceive by experience how it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. Now that is an important quotation because it shows that Tyndale was not guilty of bibliolatry, that is, worshipping the Bible or seeing it as an end in itself. He would have subscribed to his contemporary translator, Martin Luther's statement. We go to the scriptures for the same reason that the shepherds went to the manger to view Christ. But who would patronize this enterprise? In 1523, Tyndale left Little Sodbury for the city of London to see Tunstall, the bishop, on Erasmus's recommendation. Here he stayed with a merchant by name of Humphrey Monmouth, described as a scripture man who had been led to Christ by John Collett's preaching at St. Paul's Cathedral. This association was to have important consequences, for Monmouth dealt with German Lutherans at the steel yard on the Thames embankment, where today barges load and unload their continental goods. But to Tyndale's deep sorrow and disappointment, patronage was refused by Tunstall. Tyndale now realized that his divine commission could not be completed in England, for the Convocation of Canterbury now passed an edict forbidding the Bible to be translated into English. And yet Tyndale estimated that there were 20,000 priests in England who could not turn one phrase of the Lord's Prayer into English, and that these were the very men who were determined to keep the country enslaved and unenlightened. "I understood," wrote Tyndale later, "that at last not only was there no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in all England." And so in 1524, with his Greek New Testament and £10 from Humphrey Monmouth, and breaking the law by leaving the kingdom without the king's consent, Tyndale decided to take a ship in the port of London bound for Hamburg. Materially, he was poor, but soon he was to send to his countrymen the book which was to lead them to become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to those that love him. And so our hero travels to Hamburg. There is some evidence which suggests he moved on to Wittenberg, Luther's city, where there is an intriguing entry for the 27th of May, 1524. It reads, "Guillolimus Deltina ex Anglia." It was common for English refugees to cover their tracks by entering a false name. And if you reverse the two syllables of the second word and allow for a slight slip by a copyist, you have William Tyndale from England. The next 10 years of Tyndale's life have been likened to that of an Old Testament prophet, here today, gone tomorrow, a game of hide and seek. Moving frequently to avoid persecution, confiscation, and interference, he works with unrelenting dedication to his God-given task. Hamburg, Wittenberg, Cologne, and Worms are among his halts. Enduring shipwreck, and with it the loss of manuscripts, and also the loss of manuscripts through the indiscretion of drunken printers and other privations, he persists steadily in the undertaking of his divine assignment. And thus the first New Testaments arrive in England a little more than a year after Tyndale's departure. And 1526 is therefore an annus mirabilis in English history, as for the first time printed copies of the New Testament enter our shores in our own language. Tyndale's first assistant was William Roy, who proved unsatisfactory, and he was replaced by John Frith, a brilliant young Cambridge mathematician whom Tyndale himself had led to faith in Christ. Later he was joined by John Rogers, who again was converted through working with Tyndale. And so this team, who were to be martyred one by one, worked day and night to give the people of England the book for which there was such hunger. For the Lord was working in England too, and as the first copies of the New Testament were smuggled out in sacks of grain through the German steelyard merchants in Antwerp into the warehouses of the London merchants, including, yes, Humphrey Monmouth, they were received with great eagerness. Opinions differ about the price that men would pay for one of Tyndale's New Testaments. 1 shilling and 8 pence unbound and 2 and 8 pence bound seems to be the most likely. However, in 1994, one of only two originals known to be in existence was bought by the British Library for £1.3 million. Apprentices, tailors, saddlers, weavers, bricklayers and fishmongers were among those who would barter a whole cartload of hay for a New Testament. The reaction which followed from the clergy was predictable. Confiscation, fines, imprisonment, even death. On the 11th of February, 1526, Cardinal Wolsey with Bishop Tunstall burnt copies of Tyndale's New Testament publicly at St. Paul's Cross. And so the battle for the book continued. Sir Thomas More, the greatest English intellectual of his day, printed volume after volume decrying Tyndale's work. And Tyndale's rejoinders were written with uncompromising severity, consummately exposing the inadequacy of More's attack. In spite of all the opposition of church and state, God kept and maintained his man and kept his work moving. The light of the gospel in England was spreading, spreading, spreading far and wide. In spite of persecution, converts were being added weekly. At this time, Tyndale's colleague, John Frith, was captured on a secret return visit to England. We have a letter to him from Tyndale, although it is doubtful if John Frith ever received William Tyndale's brotherly encouragement. "Let not your body faint," Tyndale wrote. "He that endureth to the end shall be saved. If the pain be above your strength, remember, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will give it you. And pray to your Father in heaven in that name, and he shall ease your pain or shorten it. And the Lord of peace, of hope, and of faith be with you. Amen." John Frith came from Westrum in Kent, and the parish hall there is named after him. There was also a practice which continued for many years, in which a white rose was placed on the pulpit on each anniversary of this young martyr's departure into the presence of Christ. And so for 10 years, Tyndale, a persecuted expatriate, or God's outlaw, as one biographer calls him, continued his work. He was a brilliant Hebrew scholar, and at a time when probably the number of people who could handle Hebrew seriously in England could be counted on just one hand, and also brilliant in Latin and Greek, as well as having exceptional fluent knowledge of French, German, Italian, and Spanish. He worked from Erasmus's Greek New Testament of 1516, a Latin Vulgate, and Luther's German New Testament. There's no sure evidence that he ever possessed a Wycliffe Bible. No, it's true, William Tyndale did not have all the best manuscripts at his disposal, but surely the Lord gave him a gift which overtook that problem. In the words of a speaker at the Keswick Convention, Bertie Rainsbury, some years ago, Tyndale had a preternatural insight into the mind of God in a way that no man has today. And so he revised and improved his work in order to give his fellow countrymen the very best translation possible. And what a quality of work he achieved. Archbishop Loane of Sydney was to write, "His translation was carried out with a freedom of a strong confidence in his own scholarship, and his diction, always clear and precise, rose at time to heights of sacred beauty. He coined such words as the Passover, the mercy seat, loving kindness, long suffering, tender mercies, and his version of the books of Moses have enriched the whole stream of sacred literature with word pictures which will never grow old." The far-reaching influence of Tyndale's translation is much more significant than many people realize. Professor David Daniel of London University, and a world-recognized Shakespearean scholar, claims that it was Tyndale and not Shakespeare who really shaped the English language. And it is not an exaggeration to say that every worthwhile Bible translation in English owes much to William Tyndale. The writers of the preface to the Revised Standard Version acknowledged to Tyndale what they call an incalculable debt. But listen, please, to this wonderful panegyric by Professor James Anthony Froude, the distinguished Victorian historian, on William Tyndale's work. the peculiar genius which breathes through the English Bible, the mingled tenderness and majesty, the Saxon simplicity, the preternatural grandeur, unequaled and unapproached by modern scholars, all are here and bear the impress of one man, William Tyndale. There is not time to describe the story of Tyndale's tragic portrayal in much detail. In 1534, he stayed in the home of one of the English merchants in Antwerp called Thomas Poyntz, who was a relative of Lady Walsh from Little Sodbury. Poyntz described Tyndale as a man without any spot or blemish of rancor or malice, full of mercy and compassion, so that no man living was able to reprove him of any sin or crime. Tyndale would take a break 2 days a week to visit English exiles on Monday to encourage them, and Saturday caring for the poor in that city. Early in the summer of 1535, a man by name of Henry Phillips arrived among the merchants of Antwerp. He was easygoing and he was personable. Poyntz was doubtful of the man's integrity, but Tyndale, never the best judge of men and far too trusting, reassured him. Phillips waited until Thomas Poyntz was away, and on the 21st of May, 1535, he invited Tyndale to lunch. Tyndale made his way through the alleyways which are prevalent in Antwerp and discovered too late that this was a prearranged ambush. William Tyndale was taken to the grim castle at Vielvoorde. To his eternal credit, Poyntz worked tirelessly to get Tyndale released, and for his pains, he himself was imprisoned and then escaped to England, where he was to lose his business and live for many years in poverty. In the church in Essex, where his brother owned estates, there is a beautiful epitaph to Thomas Poyntz for his faithful service to his prince and his ardent profession of the evangelical faith. A man named Latonus, a canon of Louvain, one of the theologians before whom Tyndale was tried in absentia, wrote of his trial in a way which is significant. When William Tyndale was in prison for Lutheranism, he wrote a book on the theme, Sola Fides Justificat Apud Deum, faith alone justifies before God. This he called his key to the healthy understanding of Scripture. Tyndale, therefore, was tried for the great Reformation and Bible doctrine of justification by faith alone, which reminds us that Christian believers are saved not by man's merit, but by God's mercy. Our sketch of Tyndale at Vielvoorde in Belgium is where, really, it must end. There exists a delightful letter written by him to the governor of the castle, asking for a candle in the evenings, his Hebrew Bible and lexicon, and a few items of clothing. It's been compared to the writing of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in the last chapter of his second epistle, shortly before he died for Christ. The quality of Tyndale's life and witness was such that his jailer, the jailer's daughter, and other members of that household were all brought to faith in Christ. Others in the castle confirmed that if Tyndale was not a true Christian, there was no such thing. Tyndale's earthly pilgrimage ended on the 6th of October, 1536. He was taken outside the castle, and some of the last statements of the man whom Fox the Martyrologist called the apostle to England in this our latter age are worthy of our attention. I call God to record that I have never altered against the voice of my conscience one syllable of his word, nor would do this day if all pleasures, honors, and riches of earth might be given to me. This humble servant of God was chained to the stake, and he prayed his last prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That last prayer has always impressed me for its assurance. That prayer was not one that William Tyndale prayed for his salvation. He knew that his life was hid with Christ in God. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Instantly he was strangled, and the flames were lit to devour the strangled body. They speak much, wrote a man to Thomas Cromwell, now Chancellor of England, of the patient sufferance of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That prayer was answered little more than a year later, when in 1538, Thomas Cromwell, now beginning to embrace Bible doctrines, persuaded Henry VIII to have the Bible translated and placed in every parish church. 6 chained copies were placed in St. Paul's alone. I've seen a delightful painting of a young educated man in such a situation, holding a candle and reading the scriptures to simple people who are hanging on every word and reminding us of the hunger which the Holy Spirit had induced in the country at that time. This translation was produced primarily by John Rogers, Tyndale's protege, making use of Miles Coverdale's work also. But the whole of the New Testament and the Old Testament, from Genesis through to 2 Chronicles and the book of Jonah, was almost exclusively the work of William Tyndale. And so, in the words of Professor Mel Daubigny, the Swiss historian, God himself began to speak under the arch roofs of those chapels and cathedrals where for generations nothing had been heard but Latin masses and litanies. William Tyndale had hid his light so that his Lord might be exalted. But 2 memorial statues exist. One is in the Cotswold Hills, not far from where he spent his earliest days, and the other is almost behind the main building of the Ministry of Defence on the Embankment in London. On the latter, he's depicted in a scholar's gown and a cap holding precious scripts. Besides this figure stands a primitive printing press. And the plinth bears the text from the authorized version of the one that I read at the start of this talk tonight: "The entrance of thy words giveth light." Now, no Christian talk is complete without application. What is the appropriate response to the account that we've considered today? Well, I'm reminded that the psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 2, reflects, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." Do we really value God's word as much as that? Well, those who wrote the coronation service certainly did. For as the Bible is placed by the moderator of the Church of Scotland into the new monarch's hands, he recites these words: "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom, here is the royal law, here are the lively oracles of God." Do we really believe that this book, provided for us at such cost, is really the means of the Lord speaking to us today? If we do, we will regard it as indispensable in our daily walk with Christ and in our Christian service. We shall seek to ensure that we proclaim not only what emanates from God's word, but, to quote Bishop Ryle of Liverpool, that it is according to the proportion of God's word. Without that proportion, we are vulnerable to having a fanciful view of the Lord Jesus and of his gospel. Without the Bible, we would have no authentic and authoritative account of God's outworking of his plan of salvation, no accurate description of the life and character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his saving death on the cross and resurrection, nor of his purpose for our lives. To quote Martin Luther again, the great reformer, "We go to the scriptures for the same reason that the shepherds went to the manger, to view Christ." Speaking of the Bible as the word of God, Bishop Walsham Howe, the hymn writer, was to write, "It is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living word." No wonder that John Wycliffe, whose influence on the Reformation was so profound, is recorded as saying, and I quote it again, "He who is ignorant of Scripture is ignorant of Christ." If we've never formed that habit of beginning and ending the day with God in daily Bible reading and prayer, let us not delay one day in correcting that omission. Surely it is good advice to listen to God before we listen to the world each day, and to speak with him before we speak with the world. If Bible reading and prayer are like two bookends on our daily routine, we shall have cause for which to praise him, promises to claim, warnings to heed, precepts to guide us, and commands to obey. And this can only help us in seeking to be Christ-like in our daily living. I wonder if there isn't something we can learn from Yehudi Menuhin, the virtuoso on the violin, who on one occasion said that if he missed one day's practice, he noticed it. If he missed 2 days' practice, his musical critics noticed it. If he missed 3 days, even his admirers noticed it. And I wonder if there isn't a parallel to that in the Christian life. If I miss one day's Bible reading, I will notice it. If I miss 2 days, my worldly acquaintances will probably notice it. And if I miss 3, why, even my Christian friends will notice inconsistencies. I'd like to end with an illustration. Some years ago, it's my privilege to meet an Austrian pastor by name of Pacorni. The story of how he came to faith in Christ was a fascinating one. As a young Nazi youth leader, he was sent to spy on 2 English women missionaries in Berlin in the 1930s. These wise, godly women used the Bible as one of the textbooks from which they taught English. And in the wonderful way that God has of working in this sort of way sometimes, the young Pacorni came to a living faith in Christ. Inevitably, he came into collision with the Nazi leadership, and he ended up in a concentration camp. One day, a letter from his family was either smuggled into that concentration camp, or it arrived for him anyhow. And after he read it, he noticed sitting next to him was another prisoner in a deeply discouraged state. So he handed him this letter and said, "Perhaps you'd like to read my letter." The discouraged prisoner read that letter and returned it without any emotion whatsoever. "Oh," said Pacorni, "I thought you would have been interested to have read my letter." "No, not really," said the discouraged prisoner. "I suppose the difference is this. You are related to the author, and I am not." And I wonder if it's not like that with the Bible. People who are not interested in it are people who are not related to the author, God the Holy Spirit himself. The better we know our Bible, the better we shall know and love and serve its author. I'd like to conclude tonight with the collect for the second Sunday in Advent, which is sometimes referred to as Bible Sunday. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the glorious hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.